I invite you to open your Bibles to Colossians chapter 4. Colossians chapter 4. And we will be looking at verses 5 and 6. Colossians chapter 4, starting in verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Let's pray as we come to the Word this morning. Well, Lord, as has already been prayed, we come to the greatest hour of our week. Lord, we long to hear from you. We want to know your word. It is your word, O God, that brings great transformation in our lives, that gives us the ability to live in line with your truth. It is your word that renews our hearts and our minds, that gives us hope in the midst of darkness. It is your word that brought us to Christ through the glorious work of the Holy Spirit in our lives to open our eyes to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, it is your word that reveals you to us. And so we are so grateful for this opportunity to come to it this morning. May you grip us, may you shape us, may you give us a great zeal to not only hear and learn, but Lord, to apply and to take the message of Christ to the lost world around us. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of my sermon this morning is How to Interact with Unbelievers. How to Interact with Unbelievers. What to do with the time that we have on this earth while we are still around so many lost souls? I cannot think of a more fitting, practical passage of Scripture as we enter the Christmas season than the passage that we come to this morning. As we, with much intentionality, celebrate the virgin birth of Christ, the glorious incarnation of God the Son, the great mission of Christ to come and redeem His people from the slave market of sin. What are we to do with such a tremendous message? What must we do with the excellent gospel of Jesus Christ? What should be our initiative as those who have been made complete in Christ, thinking about all of what we've learned throughout Colossians? As those who have been made complete in Christ through the power of God unto salvation, what is the right way to think about the reality that we live in this world where we are still interacting with those who are without Christ? Those who are lost in their sin and on their way to hell. Those who have not experienced the great riches of knowing Christ as Lord and Savior. It is no secret that God has left us in this world as Christians for one very distinct purpose. That as we live life, as we go about our day-to-day, as we work, as we play, as we celebrate, as we mourn, as we enjoy all the different things that God has so graciously given to us, and as we grow in unity and maturity as the body of Christ together, we are to be making disciples. That is indeed the mission of the church. And God has placed each church in a particular place for the purpose of reaching the lost world around it with the gospel of Jesus Christ and making disciples of those who respond in repentance and faith. And during the Christmas season, what better than to share with those around us the genuine reason that we have this holiday in the first place? Now, obviously, these instructions that I've already read for you in Colossians chapter 4 go beyond the temporal season that we are in. We are commanded. We are told what to do in this text. And we are commanded that what is here must be the normal character of our lives as we interact with unbelievers around us. But nonetheless, I think it would be beneficial for us to use this time, this season, for the glory of God to tell the people around us the whole point of why we celebrate Christmas. To tell them that the true and only hope that we have is in Christ alone. And so what would that look like? How are we to interact with the unbelievers that God has sovereignly placed in our lives? What would God have us do? Well, it would be that in a wise and winsome way, we are to make much of Christ as we interact with the unbelievers that God has placed in our lives. And that's what Paul instructs this little church that sat on the hillside of Colossae, if you will. He tells them, he teaches them how to interact with the unbelievers that they encounter day after day. And he sets before them two ways, two profitable ways to interact with unbelievers. And so if you're taking notes with me, I'll give them to you right up front. We need to, number one, be wise, and number two, be winsome. Number one, be wise. Notice what Paul says in verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. Paul literally uses the word for walk when he says conduct yourselves. It's the same word that he uses in chapter 1 and verse 10 where he prays for the Colossian saints that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. It's the same word as in chapter 2 verse 6 where Paul gives his first command to the Colossian church where he says, if you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. In other words, conduct your life in such a way that demonstrates your submission to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It's the same word that would be used throughout the book of Ephesians, like in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, after Paul highlights the great saving call of God upon believers' lives, the great work of God in His sovereign mercy and grace. He says in Ephesians 4, 1, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, that's Paul, being in chains because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, says, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16, we have somewhat of a parallel passage to ours here in Colossians, where he says, therefore be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. It was used by Paul to refer to the life of the Christian, how we live, how we act, what we do, our conduct, our behavior. This is where we get the phrase, the Christian walk. It is a great biblical phrase. It became a common New Testament expression for one's lifestyle or behavior or manner of conduct. And he commands the saints, the Christians of Colossae, to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. to conduct their lives in the sphere of wisdom toward or in front of or before outsiders. In other words, wisdom is to govern the way we live our lives in our regular interactions with unbelievers. And of course, this wisdom is the capacity to understand how to apply the Word of God to any given situation. This is God-given wisdom. This is biblical wisdom. This is spiritual wisdom. And we know that because wisdom has played a vital role throughout this letter to the Colossians. So if we go through again in chapter 1, verse 9, Paul prays for the Colossian saints to have spiritual wisdom and understanding. You see in verse 9, "For this reason also, since the day we heard of it," that was their faith in Christ, "we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding." He prays that they would have this spiritual wisdom and understanding so that they would walk in a manner worthy of the Lord in a way that pleases the Lord. Well, that spiritual wisdom comes from being filled with God's knowledge, the knowledge of His revealed will. He wouldn't say, "Hey, I want you to be filled with, you know, God's will, that, you know, that hidden will, that will that's, you know, we don't know what tomorrow's going to hold, or everything that, you know, who we're going to marry and where we're going to work or what college we're going to go to, so on and so forth." Not that, but rather be filled with God's will. That is His revealed will, the Bible. That's how you gain true spiritual wisdom and understanding to live in such a way that pleases Him. You cannot live to please God without knowing the Word of God. That wisdom flows from being filled with God's revealed will. He then would also share in his own philosophy of ministry in chapter 1, verse 28, where he says, "We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." Paul's philosophy of ministry is to proclaim Christ to every person with all wisdom. That means bringing the Word of God to bear upon people's lives so that people would be made complete in Christ. He takes the Word of God and understanding it in its original context and in its original intent that the author intended, and he takes it and he preaches it, declares it, and brings it to bear upon the people's lives in the day and age in which they are in. But that comes from the Word of God. True wisdom comes from knowing Christ and His words. Chapter 2, verse 3 says, "In whom are hidden," that is in Christ, "are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." 1 Corinthians 1 would also say that Jesus Himself is the manifestation or the personification of wisdom. True wisdom is only in Christ. It's not like in what Paul was battling with the false teachers that were circling the church of Colossae in chapter 2, verse 23, where they had this appearance of wisdom, this self-made religion and self-abasement. They did things that looked wise, that looked religious, that looked like it would be the right thing to do. But Paul said it had no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, it had no real wisdom, wisdom that would actually help you battle sin and defeat sin in your life. And in chapter 3, verse 16, again, you see this interrelation of the Word of God and wisdom when Paul tells the church, "Let the Word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God." In other words, get to know the Word of Christ so well that you know how to, in a wise and skillful way, bring it to bear upon your own life and the lives of those around you so that you can live a life that pleases God. And so when you get to chapter 4, verse 5, and Paul commands these believers to walk in wisdom toward unbelievers, toward outsiders. You see there those who are outside, those who are not included in the group, those who are not in Christ. You know, all throughout the letter we've seen being in Christ. We are in him. He says when you're dealing with those who are not in him, he wants their conduct, their behaviors to be governed by not the wisdom of this world, but by the wisdom that is found in Christ and his all-sufficient word. And what would be the wisest thing when it comes to our interaction with unbelievers? What does it look like to apply biblical wisdom to a circumstance like a Christian spending time with a non-Christian? Well, the end of verse 5 tells us exactly what that looks like. Making the most of the opportunity. Making the most of the opportunity. In other words, making the most of the opportunity is what walking in wisdom toward outsiders looks like. It's how we walk in wisdom. The phrase could be translated redeeming the time. The word for making the most speaks of purchasing something, redeeming something, buying something at the market. And with the preposition that is attached to it in the original language, it intensifies the meaning. And the idea is this, is that the object that is in view is to be viewed as a commodity to be eagerly bought. There's an eagerness, a zealousness, a real intentional focus. It's like a bargain shopper that is looking around eagerly for the best bargain. And then makes the purchase as quickly as possible in order not to miss the opportunity. We know what that's like. Some of you maybe partook of that in the Black Friday scenario. And you're like, okay, now's our time. We want to buy this thing. And we know it's going to be marked down on this day. And so you're waiting around and you get on and you purchase either. I mean, the best way now is online, right? We don't have to be in the hustle and the bustle. But unless you like people, I like being with people, but that's all right. But we know what that's like, looking for the best deal and buying it. She is shopping with her eyes wide open, so to speak. And Paul says, this is the approach that we must have in our actions, in our interactions with unbelievers. So then what exactly is the opportunity that we are to make the most of? What are we to do? Well, the opportunity is to proclaim the mystery of Christ to the unbeliever. I mean, notice the context there. Remember last time we looked at Colossians, we saw that Paul commanded the believers of Colossae to pray, to devote their lives to prayer, and then while they are praying, at the same time, pray that God would open up to Paul and his associates a door for the word, so that we may speak forth in verse 3, the mystery of Christ for which I've also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. And then he goes in to say, hey, you, when you're dealing with outsiders, make the most of the opportunity. If Paul is seeking to use his time being chained to a Roman guard for the gospel, what does that mean for you and for me who are not chained to a Roman guard? Paul is calling these believers really to a zealous approach to evangelism. To be looking for opportunities, like the bargain shopper that searches for and snatches up an excellent bargain. So we as Christians are to buy up the opportunities for the gospel that are presented whenever we interact with unbelievers. And Paul places the emphasis on his readers here. It's something that they themselves need to make sure of. That's why it's translated, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. You yourself be ready. In other words, be looking for opportunities. Be actively aware. It's being intentional about your time with unbelievers. Don't miss a moment with them. This is you looking for opportunities to share the gospel with the unbelievers that you interact with. You go into a situation with your eyes wide open to the opportunity to proclaim Christ. In the grocery stores, at sporting events, at clubs, at jobs, at family gatherings. And particularly those people that God has placed in your life that you see over and over again that you know need the gospel of Christ. Those friends that you have that don't know Christ. There's a reason that God has not taken us home yet. And part of that reason is that we would proclaim the glorious gospel of Christ to the lost world around us. You know, I can't help but think about Pat as we celebrated the faithfulness of God in her life. And, you know, she was wondering, why in the world, when I feel like this, am I still here? And then just before she would pass away, she had an opportunity again with her brother and her son to proclaim the gospel of Christ to them one last time. And she took the opportunity. The wisest thing that you can do is redeem the time. And the way to redeem the time in this context is to proclaim the great mystery of Christ to unbelievers. And so we want to look like Paul then, praying for opportunities to proclaim the gospel, asking people to pray, hey, I pray that God would give me many opportunities this week when I interact with unbelievers to proclaim Christ to them. We're looking for them. We're taking advantage of opportunities that come our way. We're putting away that phrase that says, you know, if I feel led, I'm gonna preach the gospel to them. You know, if I just feel led to do it. Feelings come and go. And it's real easy to go, well, I felt led for a moment until I saw them, and then it's like I didn't feel like it anymore. So that's not the reality for those who are in Christ. If you have the gospel and somebody around you doesn't have the gospel, you can know that you're being led by the Holy Spirit of God in His Word to proclaim the gospel to them. We want to get away from some of the mysticism and say, look, I know this is what God wants me to do. I want to take advantage of this. Now, sometimes there are opportunities that present themselves better. You have more time to sit down and actually talk about something, and you know that's coming up. So you're like, hey, today I'm not going to bring it up, but I'm going to say, hey, can we talk about something, you know, in a couple days when we have a moment to sit down and talk about it? There's things like that. But we don't want to miss the opportunities. And this living in wisdom, it's not acting a certain way so that you can just simply slip the gospel in or leading someone on so that you can trick them into hearing the gospel. But rather, it's a genuine interest in the individual for the sake of the gospel and the glory of God, which really does bring us to point number two in how we interact with unbelievers. Not only must we be wise, but we need to be winsome. We need to be winsome. Not only what we say, but how we say it matters. Look at verse 6. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. Literally, this first phrase here could be translated, your speech always in grace. There's no verb in it. And the reason for this is because the speech of the Colossian saints is to be connected to the wise conduct of making most of the opportunity. Paul is not telling these believers, you know, just live the gospel and then maybe if you have to use words. That's not the biblical approach to evangelism. Nobody can come to faith without hearing the message of Christ. We have to be preaching it. But for sure, our lives should match that. You can certainly undo an opportunity for the gospel by certain actions that you do in front of unbelievers. And so it's important for our lives to match our lips, but we do need to speak. And that's why Paul just connects it here. Conduct yourselves with wisdom. Part of that is speaking the gospel, is not only living it, but speaking it. It's vital that we have Christ-likeness in our character that's governed by biblical wisdom. But we also need to preach Christ. We need to open our mouths for Christ. And when we do that, We are to engage them in a winsome and gracious way. Let your speech always be in grace. Be with grace. Always. That is, at all times and on all occasions with those who are outsiders. Those who are unbelievers, non-Christians, our speech is to be immersed in grace. And so that would be not only when you are sharing the gospel with someone, though certainly that is a good time to demonstrate winsomeness, but all the time. All the time. When you are in the presence of the lost and watching world, you need to be characterized by gracious speech. That doesn't mean that if you're with Christians that your speech is to be ungracious. You know, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 29 would show that really in all contexts, no matter what you're doing, your speech should be gracious. And the principle that Paul is highlighting here in this context of evangelism is certainly one that carries over into our homes, how we interact with our spouses and our children. Certainly, our spouses and our children should receive the most gracious interaction. We should show the most generosity to the people in our home. That certainly needs to be characterized by grace and winsomeness. And there are times when the most gracious thing to do is to be as pointed and as stern as possible. I think of the case of false teachers. We're not trying to act like buddies with them. Though they are deceived, they're also trying to deceive. They know what they're doing. We're not seeking to put our arms around them and say, hey, let's hang out with people who are intentionally leading other people astray. We see that with Paul and Peter and Jesus, where they mock false teachers, where they call them dogs, which was one of the lowest terms you could be called in that day and age. You think of Jesus being very pointed and confrontational, like in Matthew 23, where Jesus takes the open square and ridicules the false teachers of his day. And yet at the end of the chapter, shows his compassion. Jerusalem, O Jerusalem. I think of when he goes in and cleanses out the temple. That was the most gracious thing Jesus could do, was to whip them. I'm not saying we need to take up whips. But in that moment, Jesus was acting with perfect grace. Why? Because there are people that take advantage of other deceived people. And God hates that. And so there's a point where even like we as elders will preach with some sort of sternness when we deal with a false teacher, because listen, they're coming in to destroy. And we must protect this house, if you will. And sometimes that's the most gracious approach. But Paul is not talking about that exact situation here. He's talking about the average interaction that you have with unbelievers. There needs to be a true winsomeness in your approach. Grace needs to govern your speech. So there must be a constant vigilance over our conversation with unbelievers. Well, if that's the case, then we're going to have that constant vigilance over our mouths when we're not with unbelievers, when we're in our homes, when we're at our church, so on and so forth. And it needs to be in grace, or with grace. I think it's more not accompanied by grace, but rather in grace, immersed in grace. And this word for grace that you see here, let your speech always be with grace, is the same word that is used in most texts in the New Testament to refer to God's saving grace in our lives. And the implication is that the grace that God has so lavished upon us is to impact how we live and what we say in this world. And so when it comes to speech that is gracious or in grace, grace, the idea is that which is a winning quality. It has a winning quality or an attractiveness that invites a favorable response. It is winsome. It is humble. It is courteous. It is kind. It's appealing. It's warm. It's inviting. It's thoughtful. We're not coming into the conversation as we know it all, as if we know it all, or simply to win an argument, or with certainly not with belligerence or anger. And gracious speech does not imply that we are somehow softening the message either, or watering it down so that the message is not as offensive to people. Really, the most gracious thing we can do for someone who is on their way to hell because they're lost in their sin is to lovingly warn them of this reality and show them that their only hope is in Christ. As one commentator put it, we need to keep in mind that it's not the pleasure of the unbeliever that is in view here, but rather the profit of the unbeliever. They need to see their sin for what it is before a holy God. And what God says about their sin. And what He will do to them because of their sin. And then with love in our eyes and in our tones and in our hearts for these sinners in need of a Savior, we preach the gospel to them, the good news of Jesus Christ. That He came into the world and lived the perfect life that you and I could never live. And died to satisfy the wrath of God on behalf of sinners like us. And that if you, when you're talking to that individual who needs Christ, if you repent of your sin and place your faith alone in Christ, you can have true and full, absolute forgiveness from every sin, past, present, and future. The worst things you've thought of, the worst things you've said, the most sinful actions you've ever done, Jesus' grace is greater than all of it. And if you would simply submit your life to Him and trust that He alone is your Savior, that He alone can save you from your sin, then you can be saved not only from the power of sin in this life, but the punishment of it in the next, and from the wrath of God that we all deserve. See, gracious speech is telling the truth in a way that demonstrates that apart from the grace of God, we would be as lost as the person we are talking to. And so in light of that grace, we speak. We're moved with compassion because we know, man, that person needs Christ. We understand that we don't deserve anything but hell either. And so we speak in a manner that shows that we are indebted and grateful and most privileged to speak about the love of our Savior in the saving message of Jesus Christ, which is the gospel of God. Well, Paul then uses an illustration to further describe what speech governed by grace is like. He says, seasoned with salt. See, I love when the Bible talks about food. Because then I get to talk about food in a way that's provoked by, you know, the inspiration of God Himself. It's not uncommon for us in our elders' meetings to at least at some point talk about the marriage supper of the Lamb that's going to take place at the end and what perfect taste buds and perfect food's going to be like and all of those things. So I thought I'd take that opportunity now. But seasoned here literally speaks of putting condiments on food, and the condiment or seasoning is salt. In other words, it's to make the meal more tasty. Now, later today, I hope to lay out some steaks from the Holdren farm, and the first thing that I'm going to do is cover both sides with salt. Because salt helps bring out the flavor of the meat. Paul is saying that our conversations with unbelievers need to have flavor that recommends it to the palate. It'll be interesting, passionate, captivating, because you're talking about something that has captivated you. You see, the person who has gracious speech is like the one who would bring, you know, like seasoned steak to the potluck, rather than squishy sushi, if you know what I mean. Now, some of you like sushi, sorry about that, but it's pretty sick, so. You see, there's a way to detour people from the conversation by how we speak. Certainly what we say can bring about rejection and anger and hostility from the one we're talking to. I mean, who wants to hear that they've lived their life for something completely wrong their whole life, that they're dead in their sins, and that they're on their way to hell if they don't repent and place their faith and trust in Christ? You see, the message can be offensive in and of itself. But we never want it to be because of our non-gracious approach. We just want to leave the sushi at home, or better yet, throw it away. We wouldn't want to leave a bad taste in their mouth. Sorry, I just had to keep that going a little bit. You see, Paul is calling for a genuine care and concern for the lost world around us. And part of that is a faithful opening up of our mouths with the gospel of Jesus Christ in a flavorful way. It's like Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. There's a lot of different ways people try to interpret this passage. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, you see Paul says, "For though I am free of all men, I have made myself a slave to all, so that I may win more." He talks about, "I became as a Jew to Jews, to those who are out of the law, without law." In verse 22, he says, "I have become all things to all men, so that I may by all means save some." He says in verse 23, "I do all things for the sake of the gospel." You see, for Paul, he would clear out any hindrance that he could to be able to have an unhindered approach to the person or the people that he would see with the gospel of Jesus Christ. At times, he would go without some of his God-given rights, like eating certain foods and taking pay for his ministry of the gospel. And whenever he did not have to compromise the word of God, he did what he needed to do to be able to preach the gospel without any hindrance between him and the lost people. That's what Paul is saying here. You be kind. You be courteous. Think about what you're saying to people at work. You may not like the way a certain thing is being done at your job. You may not like the way a certain thing is being done in this country. But what you say in that moment matters before a lost world. And so we want Christ to be what flows from us, not complaint. We want to pour out the grace that God has so graciously filled us with onto the hearers. Now, it is important that we understand that Paul is not telling us to manufacture some fake kindness towards those that we're preaching the gospel to. There does need to be a genuine care for the lost. And so Paul gives us these right motivations at the end of verse 6. You know, maybe you have a hard time caring about what's going on outside of you. And we have, you know, our blinders on, and we just go, we get our schedule done, we take care of our things, and we miss opportunities all the time. Paul wants there to be a genuine care for people, and he shows us that at the end of verse 6, so that you will know how you should respond to each person. That he says, the way you should respond. First of all, when it comes to having a genuine care for people, there needs to be a true sense of true obligation. This is something that you should know and do. That word is the same word that's found at the end of verse 4, where Paul talks about his obligation before God to proclaim the gospel clearly. We talked about his desire would be that they would pray for him, to have gospel opportunities, and to have gospel boldness, and to have gospel faithfulness there in verse 4. That faithfulness meaning that I would do what I ought to do. It really is a divine necessity there. It's an obligation on Paul's life, and he uses that same word for these believers. Paul here tells believers that they have an obligation before God to know how to respond to each unbeliever that they come into contact with in a gracious way. In other words, a good biblical motivation for you and for me in relation to making the most of the opportunity to preach the gospel to the lost in a gracious and winsome way is because we're obligated by God to do it. You see, being obedient to God is a great motivation for preaching the gospel to the lost. It's not legalism to say, man, God wants me to do this, I need to do it. Legalism and obedience are not equated. And so it's not optional. God commands that we know the gospel and preach the gospel, and that we do it with humility and faithfulness. You see, there comes a genuineness when you know, hey, before God, I have something I've got to do. There's a real passion in your life when you see that, man, this is something that God gives me no out on. I must preach the gospel to those around me. And God has sovereignly placed the unbelievers that are in your life for the specific purpose that you would winsomely approach them with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why do you work where you work? Why are you in the clubs that you're in? Why do you go to the sporting events that you go to? Why are your kids in the school that they're in? Why do you have the friends that you have? Well, God put them there for the sole purpose of you getting to declare to them the gospel of Jesus Christ. We are obligated by God. And so out of loving obedience to Him, we pursue the lost with a genuineness about us because God tells us to do it. And there's another motivation that He gives here. Not only so that you will know how you should respond, look at the last two words, to each person. He really does try to make it very personal here. Another helpful and biblical motivation to having a genuine concern for those around us is that we don't simply view them as just a category, but rather as individual persons in need of Christ. Look at you saw that at the end of verse 6. Here, Paul makes a specific emphasis on the individual person that you are investing in with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, while I was in Texas getting to visit my older brother, we went to an awesome restaurant on one night, and then we went to this great scenic place down in Texas. I can't remember the name of it, but you would probably even know what it is if I could remember. While we were down there, tons of people walking around, lights, festivities, music, live music going on, and kind of at the gateway to this place, you had an open-air preacher. Now, I don't think it's unbiblical. I don't think it's sinful. I don't think it's a wrong approach necessarily to be taking to the open air and preaching. There's something certainly different than like when Whitfield's day, when people, that was their means of entertainment, was, hey, somebody's coming to downtown and he knows how to speak, and so we're going to get there to see him. Even people would say about Whitfield, well, I don't believe what he says, but he does. And so they would go there for entertainment just to hear. That's different than just standing there, you know, and doing what this guy did. But if that's the only mode, you're going to miss the opportunity of getting involved in people's lives and having a real privilege. What it comes across a lot of times as pretty kooky, with somebody just standing there saying these things that nobody really is necessarily wanting to listen to. I do believe God's word is powerful enough to use a setting like that and bring somebody to Christ. But what we see here is that we would take to each person that God graciously puts in our life, and we would bring the word of God to bear upon each individual and their circumstance. See, we want our gospel conversations to be appropriate for each individual that we encounter. Not just a one-size-fits-all presentation. It's good to have something in your mind of an order of how to get through the gospel. That's great. Have that there. But this is a genuine and skillful use of the Word of God to penetrate the main issue. It's meeting them where they are with the gospel. Yes, everybody's a sinner in need of a Savior, but there are particular sins that are going on in this person's life, and you want to show them, hey, God's Word has answers for that. One commentator put it this way: Paul's not calling for a cookie-cutter approach to evangelism. He is calling for real-time, Spirit-born wisdom and grace to be applied in the specifics of each encounter with each person. Well, that takes time. That takes investment. And that's why I'm saying there are people that you know, that you spend time with, you already know some of the issues that are going on in their life. I think of one great illustration of this. It's the personal testimony of Rosaria Butterfield. Some of you have probably read her testimony or watched it. You can see it on YouTube. This was a lady who was a lesbian, feminist, English professor at a college, and who was encountering all the type of genres and stuff that was going on in the Bible, and she was intrigued by it, and so she wanted to get a scholar's approach on how to understand what's going on in the book, and so she came to this pastor who then would spend the next years with her, him and his wife. He invited her over for dinner, and the first thing she said, the first thing that he did not do was invite her to church or give her the gospel, which it's okay to do those things, but what she said with her own words and her own testimony was, I didn't feel like a project. I felt like his friend and like her friend and that they cared about me. And it's not that he didn't preach the gospel. She said he preached the gospel over and over, or the pastor preached the gospel to her over and over and over and over again. He just was winsome and kind. And she could tell he really did care about her. And as a result, she did come to Christ, and she's been able to proclaim the gospel to many people since then. We don't want to miss the opportunities that God has placed in our lives to be a mouthpiece for Him. We don't want to miss the privilege that we have, that God gives us day after day to obey Him and graciously interact with those who are in need of a Savior. And so, especially in a season like this, where there is some holidays, it's amazing to me even still to go into the store and hear really good songs like we just sung happening. Now they're just doing it as a thing, but happening because it's the season. That's an opportunity for the gospel. You know what that song is talking about? And you can demonstrate the grace of God in your life by wisely making the most of the opportunity and winsomely preaching Christ. Again, this is the call of God upon us as believers in any circumstance. And I want to show you that in closing by looking at 1 Peter chapter 3. Verse you've probably memorized in the past. But Peter here, the rise of persecution, he's warning them of the suffering that's coming. Even some were already encountering these persecutions. And he says in verse 13 of 1 Peter 3, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Verse 14, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. Well, look at verse 15. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. With gentleness and respect for those around you. That's the call of God upon our lives, regardless of the circumstance that we would be facing, even if that person is hostile towards us because of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We respond with graciousness, we respond with care, and we see that Jesus is Lord. He's Lord in our hearts, as Colossians has been calling us to in the first place. He is the preeminent one. And if you've received Him as Lord, then walk in Him. Well, then submit to Him. And in the opportunities that God gives you, preach the gospel to those around you for the glory of God. We thank You so much, Lord, for these types of passages that, Lord, You can use to convict us. I haven't met anybody who would say, you know, I'm perfect in evangelism. I've got it all down. Lord, so often we can become lazy, we can become negligent, we can become distracted with even the fun and good things of this world that You've given to us. And we miss out on so many privileges of getting to speak out for the name of Christ. Oh God, we love our Savior. We love Him. Only because You first loved us. So help us to be faithful, to declare His truth to the lost souls around us. In Jesus' name, amen.